Thank you, brother.
Gentlemen, good morning. Good afternoon, as it were. Sorry, it's been one of those days already, hadn't it? I invite you open, if you've got your copy of God's Word, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is an honor to be with you. I love preaching the Word of God, and I love being able to address those entrusted with the soul, the care of the souls of God's people. I've been asked to speak to you this afternoon from 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. We of all people know the pastorals, we know the context. These are some of the last words that Paul leaves to a young pastor, and they are deeply instructive for us as we seek to give a good report to the Good Shepherd. This is what the Spirit says to the church. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She was truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled, if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I've titled this sermon, A Faithful Ministry. Brothers, I cannot think of much of greater weight that we could address today than the things that are handled in this text. And while part of me looks and chuckles and says, if your week was anything like mine leading up to this, you know, finishing taxes, preaching, traveling, all the preparation that comes with that, the time in the car, then you've eaten and now you're sitting in a nice warm room, Monday coma and lunch and a full belly mixed together, and you go, wake me up when he's done. I get it, okay? And yet, on the other hand, there is little of greater weight that we could consider, not simply because of the subject matter, but because of what it says about the one who speaks. Christ, here by his Spirit, shows his heart for his bride, from the least to the greatest. You need to see that the mercy of Christ, the compassion of Jesus, is dripping from these pages. We understand how 1 Timothy works. In chapter 1, you've got the charge that Paul gives to remain at Ephesus, to see to it that there's sound doctrine, and to see to it that there's lawful obedience in the faith that is taught and required. In chapter 2, there's a call to prayer, and there's the propriety in worship and godliness as men and women relate to one another. In chapter 3, this is where let's be honest, this is where we spend most of our time, isn't it? There, we have the requirements, the godliness that is demanded of office bearers and also of saints alike, because it is that which images, which reflects the character of our God. In chapter 4, we see the reality of apostasy and the regular practices of faithful shepherds. And then we come to chapter 5, and there are some specific commands and exhortations, some counsels and instructions for life together in the body. It really kind of breaks down in three sections. Verses 1 and 2, you've got this interpersonal relationship, this interpersonal duties one to another, how you deal with one another, big picture. Then he moves from this 40,000-foot flyover. He zooms in. He says, now, in verses 3 through 16, you've got widows. Here's a special case. If the older women are to be dealt with as mothers, here's what it looks like with skin on. And then finally, he closes out verses 17 and following with ecclesial polity and purity, both what it is that the elders of Christ's church are charged with the oversight of Christ's people, and the holiness that is to mark the people who name the name of a holy God. So this is not, though it feels like it's kind of packed together, it feels like some loose ends, and to some degree, certainly there are some elements of that he's beginning to wrap up and land the plane. This is not merely just disconnected comments. This is the compassion of Christ for even the least of his sheep. Brothers, we confess that Jesus took names to the cross. We confess that the Lamb in his death redeemed a particular people. Not simply a people foreknown to him, but a people chosen, redeemed, called, beloved, held in his arms. And we see that he is zealous, not only at that moment of his death, but he is zealous for what happens each day of our life together. This is the care of souls. It's not just another day at the office. So consider this. If you're kind of the thesis, the big picture, as best I can put 1 Timothy 5 together, is this. Faithful shepherds reflect the good shepherd. Faithful shepherds reflect the good shepherd. And so I want to think with you about that for a few moments. The first thing that we see from the text is verses 1 and 2. Look at the text with me. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. The faithful shepherd concerns himself with the right care of souls. Now, there is counsel that is given here for the care of souls. Jesus died for souls. They're precious to him. He asked the question in the Gospels, did he not? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's little else more precious in this life. Jesus gives his will for how we deal with his people. Scripture, when you begin to look, I'm speaking as a biblical counselor, there are some 500 schools of thought in psychology. When you begin to look at how there's different approaches, there's different ways of thinking, there's different aspects or points of emphasis in what is commonly considered the care of souls today. And over half of them disagree one with the other. They're not operating from a common framework. They're certainly not operating from a biblical worldview. It's largely godless and atheistic. It's a man's attempt to stand on his own apart from Christ and apart from his word. And we tend, let's be honest, we tend, because pastors are busy and because people have lots of problems, and sometimes you're looking, you're trying to discern, is this really an issue or is it just the hangnail that they're wanting me to come and clip for them, right? Don't sit there and look spiritual at me. You know that's the case, okay? You know that's how we think. You're sitting there trying to discern that. And so we tend to take some broad principles. Yes, we should be patient. Yes, we should love people. Yes, we should, you know, try to bring the Scripture to bear on them. And that's good and that's fine and faithful. But Scripture gives directives here for the situation. Now, lest you think that this is just simply something that is random, Paul has done this elsewhere. When you think about 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I want to show you this principle so that you recognize it at work here. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. He gives categories of hearer, categories of the people within your congregation. And he says, this is how you do with that person. This is how you deal with that soul. And why does that matter? Because if you've got someone who is weak, and you go and you admonish them, you may have misread the moment, and you're thinking that person's being lazy, they're being shiftless, they're idle, they're maybe even being deceitful and not doing as they should. They're not glorifying God. And in fact, what you've got is someone who's struggling, and they're barely keeping their head above water. It's one of the dark nights of the soul. If you go and you tell that person, shape up, you got to get in line, what's wrong with you? You're going to crush them. Right? Does that make sense? Okay? And so, by that same token, you've got here the categories. We tend to look and just go age and gender. And there is something with that. But the point is knowing how to speak to the person in front of you. There are too many, I want to say this very plainly, brothers, I love you, and I mean no rebuke to you. But we need to acknowledge an elephant in the room. There are too many Reformed pastors, too many Reformed elders, who are fantastic pulpiteers, and they do not know the state of their flocks. We do not care for the souls as we ought. I don't say that to shame you. I say that to call us. And that's not just a, hey, let's do better. And you're sitting there going, oh, great. You know, I'm weak and you just admonish me. That's not the point, okay? The point is to say, recognize that Scripture, if we affirm its inerrancy, its authority, its inspiration, its sufficiency, then let's apply it consistently, not just right here in the desk, okay? Let's apply it when we're in the conversation. Let's apply it at the coffee shop. Let's apply it in the counseling room. There's a way that we are to deal with him. Don't rebuke the older man, but encourage him. How would your relationship with your dad go if you looked at him and go, Dad, just stop it already? And yet, how often do we deal with that cantankerous old guy in the church who drives you crazy, and you effectively do the same thing? You know what that looks like. The Bible gives us the care and the cure of souls here. It does concern various ages and stations, but not merely. There's gentleness, there's respect, there's purity. This is not simple pragmatism. This is not simply pulling from what you think is best in the moment or what school of thought you're coming from. It's looking and saying, okay, does the Bible give me a category for the person in front of me? And if so, what instructions do I have? And how then do I walk well with this one? And that takes a lot of time, a tremendous amount of fasting and prayer and consideration and counsel, receiving it yourself. The faithful shepherd concerns himself with the right care of souls. A second thing, and this is verses 3 through 16. A faithful shepherd carefully ensures the help and the honor of the needy. Faithful shepherd carefully ensures both the help and the honor of the needy. And I want to point this out to you. We read this a moment ago, but I want to point this out to you before we walk through it. There, verses 3 through 8, you have an initial kind of summary statement, and then it is restated and expanded in verses 9 through 16. So I want to kind of put these together for you. Hear the echo and the development, all right? In verse 3, you honor them. In verse 9, you enroll them. It's a practical help, right? If we speak in verse 17, the elders who rule well, I'm just put a pin in this, the elders who rule well and who labor in teaching are worthy of double honor. We understand that means pay your pastor, right? Pay him a worthy wage. Well, brothers, that means we've got to have some skin in the game. There's got to be physical, tangible help with the needy in our congregation. This is first diaconal work, but the elders are called to an oversight and an aid in it. Okay? So there's honoring in verse 3 and the enrollment of them in the care of the church in verse 9. You see the in verse 4, the children. In verse 8, the household. In verse 16, the relatives. There's the context in which their faithfulness, their support is to be seen first, and the context in which we then consider how we help. You see, again, side by side, there's the aim of pleasing God in verse 4, that the family is to learn. That's contrasted with those who are being drawn away from Christ in verse 11. You see the self-indulgence that marks the one who is not walking with Christ, not truly walking with Christ, depending on Christ in verse 6. And then it's echoed again, it's developed even further in them being self-willed and idolatrous in verses 11 and 12. You see the ultimate, and I think this is a terrifying thing, if anyone, verse 8, doesn't provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. And that's set up again with this picture of abandoning Christ and burdening the church with both false doctrine and false duty in verse 16. So do you see how those things, there's kind of the summary and then the restatement and expansion of them. So I want to walk through this with you and think about it for a few minutes. The faithful shepherd carefully ensures the help and the honor of the needy. This is verses 3 through 16. So just as the office of elder or deacon requires a qualification, requires this exemplary character in chapter 3, so too, status as being one who is a widow indeed, who is truly widowed, one who's eligible for the church's aid, is laid out here. That's the overarching focus, really, of this passage. Now, he speaks of it here very plainly. Look in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Now, he's not saying their husband isn't really dead. He's out there in the grave kicking, okay? It's speaking here of those who are on their own. Those who are on their own, okay? If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. It's not quid pro quo. It's not that. It's that they are learning themselves to grow in the grace of giving. It's almost like it's more blessed to give than to receive. It seems like I read that somewhere. They're learning that. Part of the care of souls is that we are to know the people in our congregation such that when we see what's going on, and again, you can't have your thumb over people. It's not a call to control in that sense, but it's a call to care. So that when you see there's a need here, our instinct, our reflex, is that we look and say, okay, is it the godly thing for us to do? Is it the biblical thing for us to do to step in and relieve this burden? Or is it the godly and biblical thing for us to do to go and speak to the family and say, are you aware? Jesus gives steps for the care of his people. We tend to put on a cape and run to the aid. We have a deficient view, often, of the grace of God that is at work in his saints. Sometimes we look and we think, oh, what a horrible situation, what a terrible problem that family has. And it's because you have been nursing them instead of calling them to obedience. Calling them to say, look, I love you. I understand there's a problem. We'll help you. Let's step our way out of this. Let's develop a plan to get you into biblical obedience here. Because we realize as elders, and this takes a lot of humility, brothers, we realize as elders that we've been sinning. We have not dealt faithfully with you. We have been stepping in instead of letting you step up. We carefully ensure the biblical help and the right honoring of the needy. There's family duty that is here. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God. She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. There's such a line that is being drawn here. There is a holiness that is to mark the people that are members of our congregation and the care that we offer. There's qualification for the mercy and the help. Now, you say, this really sounds diaconal. This really sounds like something the deacons should be taking care of. And part of this, yes. But brothers, the vast majority of us in this room serve as elders. The vast majority of us who are ordained serve as elders. And Paul is writing to Timothy, saying, command these things, teach these things, require these things. This is what it's supposed to look like. I don't know about you, but the further that I've thought about this, the more I realize, okay, we've got a really, really, really godly deacon. I'm so thankful for him. Chase keeps trying to steal him. Okay. My deacon is marrying a gal from Chase's church. That's why he keeps trying to steal him. We've got a really godly deacon. He's by himself. And he's young in this, and so he needs a lot of help because he's still kind of getting his sea legs under him. But B, the scripture shows that it's not just, okay, you got the office, have fun. There is a side-by-side dimension to this. There is a walking together. While he is the one to carry it out, we are the ones to see to it that it is being carried out, that he has the resources to carry it out, that he has the support, the encouragement, the understanding, the instruction, I hate the word empowerment, but I'm struggling for a better term. He's got you give him enough leash to do it, such that the people see that. Part of commanding and teaching these things is telling the congregation, look, we're going to let the deacon handle this. Part of commanding and teaching this is telling the congregation, look, you have a duty. You have a duty. Because when it comes to him, by the time it makes its way to his desk, it should be because there's nobody else in the congregation who is in the family to help and who has seen the opportunity to be generous and show mercy. There's a wisdom that must be exercised in this. And a distinction. Why? Because part of what we're doing here, and I really think that this is the key to the holiness and the distinct contrast that is drawn. Part of what we're doing here in the care of souls, is saying this is how Jesus not only provides for his people's needs, but this is how Jesus, in providing for their needs, enables them to fix their eyes on him. He reproduces his character in him, in her, in them, in the body, in the family, so on and so forth, so that it has this ripple effect. You know this. You know this. You come to church and you see a family that you hadn't seen in a long time. And they come back to church and you go, oh, great, maybe they're out because of COVID. Maybe they're out because of travel. Maybe they moved away and they've moved back to this area. Maybe they've just been working a lot. Maybe it's just, you know, like 90% of them. You don't have a clue why they weren't there. They just ghosted you. And suddenly they show back up. You know the situations. And you realize that this family sees the nature of what they've done, and they're walking in repentance, and they're trying to walk worthy. Well, what is the effect of that? At first, there are some questions. Where you been? What's going on? But once those things are answered, once there's a reason given, you know, either we were out, we were working, we were sick, whatever, or we were just wrong and we realized it, and here we are. What's the effect of that? The people of God are encouraged because God's grace has brought his people back to the body. That's what this is supposed to do, brothers. That's what this is supposed to do. It is supposed to display not only to the person receiving the help, the character of Christ, and not only as the congregation looks and says, they've walked faithfully and Jesus is attending them. It's not just a witnessing of that. It is a building up of the people so that we go, look at what he's done for her. Look at what he's done through us. Look at what he's done through them. And if that's how he's dealt with them, he will deal so with me. And we're encouraged then to continue walking. We're encouraged then to continue serving, even at great cost and inconvenience to ourselves. The congregation, though, is to own this. Look at the way this works. In verse 9, let a widow be enrolled. If she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. There's a contrast drawn. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, literally literally it's their voluptuousness. But it's not the way that we understand that word. It's they're being driven by their lusts. When their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. So they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. They learn to be idlers. They go about house to house and gossips and busybodies, and they're saying what they shouldn't. There's a line that's being drawn. The congregation is to own this. Not merely, okay, not merely in saying, all right, we're going to look out for it, we're going to make sure in our home, in our family, that things are taken care of, and if we see something else, we're going to see if we can help out there, and if that's still not enough, then we're going to let the deacons know. And if they're still not sure what to do, we'll make sure the elders are aware. It's not merely that, okay? It is rather that there is an ownership that says, you're ours. You're ours. We've got two women in our congregation who we would say are widows indeed. We've got two women. And we've got other ladies who have lost their husbands. But two who are directly for our care in this way. Brothers, it takes a tremendous amount of encouragement. It takes a tremendous amount of time. One of them, as much as I love her, this is not speaking poorly of her in the least, but she speaks so softly, and I'm hard of hearing anyway, I catch maybe every fifth or sixth word. Okay. I sit there and smile, and I kind of do this and try to make sure I'm hearing her, and I still only get, I mean, it's what it is. But they need to hear again and again because they are alone and because they have walked faithfully, and the temptation for them is to think, I've done all the things the Bible said, and I've done everything the preacher said I should do all these years, and look where it's gotten me. I'm by myself. I can't even meet my own bills. My children don't have anything to do with me, or I don't even have children. They need to hear again and again, we love you. We are with you. We are not abandoning you. We are walking with you. If you need something, you call me day or night. I feel like a broken record saying this to these ladies because they don't believe it, because so many men have said these things to them and that have not taken the call. Paul could tell the Thessalonian church, when we came to you, we were pleased to share not only the gospel of God with you, but indeed our very lives. That's what this looks like. Does that make sense? That's the call here. There's this line that's being drawn, this contrast between those who have walked faithfully and those who have not. And what he's doing when he says, refuse to enroll the younger widows, why he's drawing that line is because they are still sitting there fundamentally. It's not simply a matter of age. They are sitting there fundamentally not having treasured Christ. He's not saying they didn't love Jesus enough and so I took their husband. But instead, he's saying that in his providence, the husband is gone. And they have not looked to Jesus. And instead of handling things and working as they ought, they create more work and create problems and so forth. The call is to help them to repent, help them to find a godly husband, help them. The reputation for good works that the widow indeed has no shortcuts from verse 14, marrying, bearing children, managing household, giving the adversary no occasion for slander. And it has there's no shield for the temptation of verse 15. Some have already strayed after Satan. You've got to be willing to walk with your people on the long road. You've got to be willing to walk with your people through the hard things. Brothers, we are really, really good at scholarship, and we are often really, really poor at the care of souls. May we be found faithful in this. We carefully ensure the help and the honor of the needy. And that's where he lands in verse 16. If a believing woman, any believing woman, has relatives who are widows, let her care for the family. Let the church not be burdened so it can care for those who are truly widows. So, we continue here. You can see, just as a side note, when you begin to look at the qualifications for the one that is enrolled, and so you see first a definite list, you see that the elders are to do it, let them be enrolled. Who's doing that? Well, there's a permission that's being stated there. The elders are in charge. There you go. Okay. So there's a direct oversight. But you can begin to see why historically some of the early church fathers considered this an office. I'm not advocating that. Let me be very clear. Okay? I'm not advocating that. There's enrollment, not ordination. There's examination and care, not examination and installment. Two different things. But brothers, the question that it raises, does our teaching reflect the specific care that Christ has for the least of these? Do our relationships, when you think about Sunday afternoon, after you've given the benediction and everybody's kind of milling around before they go and eat, I know how it goes. Sometimes you can't get to the people you want to get to. Sometimes you sit there and go, I've got to talk to that person, and this guy will not shut up. And there's a line behind him. I get it. I'm not burdening you this morning. I'm not trying to weigh you down. But on those moments, when you have the blessed second and a half that there's not someone in your face and you go, okay, who do I need to talk to? Do you default to the guy who you can go and you can parse out the fun minutia of Trinitarian economy? Or do you go and say, she's over there by herself again? Does your budget reflect the care for the least of these? Does your church calendar reflect care for the least of these? All too often, we're really good at giving lip service to such priorities, but we struggle with walking it out. I think this is part of God's wisdom in a plurality. And I say that knowing that a great number of us walk without brother elders. But I do think this is part of God's wisdom in a plurality. Because my men see things that I don't see. My men can touch people that I can't get to. Your work is multiplied. May we reflect these priorities that Scripture calls us to. A third thing here. If we not only have, brothers, the concerning ourselves with the right care of souls and carefully ensuring the help and the honor of the needy, guarding the purity of the church in that and guarding the faithfulness of the families that are tasked with it first. But a third piece of this, in verses 17 and following, is that we are consciously to give ourselves to shepherding in a holy fear. We are consciously to give ourselves to shepherding the people of God in a holy fear of God. As verse 17 and following, look at this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. We know this, right? There's this holy charge over the congregation under the word. We are under shepherds. Brothers, let me simply say this. How, and I understand, because I'm a church planter and I get it. There's limited funds, there's limited budgets, you can only do what you can do. How you pay your pastor reflects how you prize Christ in a very real sense. I've got a friend who was just fired wrongly, his SBC pastor, and we know this story, don't we? Fill in the blanks, fill in the names. The names change, the situation never seems to. It's that. And he sent me a link to a congregation that he said, I can't believe this is real. And the description of the congregation, this is one of those job board things where they say, here's what we're wanting from you and so forth. The description that it gave: we will pay you $200 a week. We expect you to be full-time. We require you to be married. We have a parsonage. All of its upkeep is on you. All of its utilities are on you. We expect you to mow the church lawn. Yeah. You will preach morning, evening, Wednesday. You will lead at least 3 Bible studies a week. You will not hold outside employment. Your wife will not hold outside employment. We had our last pastor for 3 years, but he died from a heart attack. And you just go, you're just looking for the end statement to go, who's next? Right? Sign me up. There's a holy charge, brothers. There's a holy charge. Part of commanding and teaching, listen, it feels selfish. And without question, we have mixed interest in it. But part of commanding and teaching the people of God to prize the Word of God is teaching them that where their treasure is, their heart will be also. It's teaching them that if you pay a living wage, our confession says a comfortable supply. Good 17th century language, right? If you're paying a living wage, then the benefit to your soul far outweighs the draw from your bank account. Because you've got someone who's able to give themselves to the thinking and the hard study and the prayer for you and the walking out and the ensuring that things are in order according to God's word. And the people will flourish under God's providence. It's not a one-to-one. Sometimes you can be faithful and things fall apart. We know that all too well. But the general pattern of the Word of God is that it prospers in what He sends it forth to do. That's the heart and soul behind 1 Timothy 5:17. There's a holy charge. When we were serving the church that, we'll just say Reformation was birthed out of, I know that you know this story. Many of you have walked this story. Salaries begin to be cut, and then it's withheld for multiple months at a time. And you begin drawing out of your checking account and then drawing out of your savings account, and then you start thinking, all right, what have I got at the bottom of the deep freezer, right? I was handed some money with a note on it that said, here's grain for the unmuzzled ox. Be faithful. Be faithful in paying and dealing well with your shepherds. Teach these things to your people. Don't pull the punch when it comes to 1 Timothy 5. We want to soft pedal it. Don't. Don't help them commit idolatry. Don't help them sin. Their souls will prosper as you have time. There's a holy calling here. Scripture saying in verse 19, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So you've checked it out, and there's some validity in it. It's not an oops, I wasn't, what was I thinking? It's not just a public gaffe that you go, oh, I'm sorry, I really stepped in at that time. This is habitual sin. This is habitual sin of any sort. It could be laziness. It could be loose speaking, sinful speech in that way. It could be refusing to be corrected in theological error. It could be not doing things biblically. It could be open rebellion of some sort, violating God's law in some way. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, there's a principle. See this. Sorry. There's a principle not to miss. The same way that as you bless the widows and set things in order there, it has a ripple effect through the congregation, and it blesses and encourages, it builds them up, it stands them up, it in a very real sense, it inspires them to do more and to grow in faithfulness. So really healthy outcropping of that. So too here. When an elder has sinned, there should be public rebuke. When he is persisting, this is not when he's repenting, and this is not a like what we like to do in modern evangelicalism, where there's a quick, you know what, I got caught with my hand in the money jar, I got caught with the stuff on my phone or on the office computer or whatever, I'm sorry. That's cheap grace. That's worldly sorrow. That's planning to persist. That man needs rebuke. And it needs to be public for the good of his soul and for the testimony of Christ before the people of God. Jesus did not suffer and die for you to deal with the cross as a light thing. It's a holy calling. And yet we're to deal with it patiently. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It has to be a valid charge. So at the same time, you deal seriously with sin. I struggle with sinful anger. That is my pet sin. That is my besetting sin. My elders ask me on a regular basis, how you doing? What's that like? Moreover, they ask my wife. Because Kara will tell you. Y'all hadn't met my wife yet, but there's a true Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Okay. She will tell you. Am I understating? She will tell you. Persistent sin, patterns of sin, versus battling to put it to death, battling to honor Christ. Because Jesus prizes his glory in his people. Your people, dear brothers, will not grow in holiness, as a general rule, they will not grow in holiness beyond what you are doing. That is not to lay a burden on you. That is to put healthy fire at your feet and say, flee to Christ. Again and again and again, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. There are breaches of trust here that carry great weight. The nature of the role, we're subject to a higher number of temptations and accusations. And so that's why when the requirements of 1 Timothy 3 give us such exacting detail, it is so that Christ can be seen. And so too here, we labor as men who will give an account. We labor as men who will stand before the King. There are holy cautions that accompany this. In verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, he's just piling it up, isn't he? I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. There's prejudging. Proverbs talks about answering a matter before we hear it. It means not being impatient. It means hearing the whole thing, hearing the whole situation, verifying what you've heard. The same verse, that's Proverbs 18:13. If a man answers a matter before he hears it, it's his shame, right? Proverbs 18:17 has kind of a follow-up. If that's heads, here's tails. The first to present a case seems right till another comes forward and questions. The sense isn't interrogation. The sense is saying, is that, now I heard, I thought there was more to it. Someone else said, did we understand you correctly? And you know how it goes. The more that you dig, the more you pick up the string, the more that the story, the situation unravels. There's a holy caution here against prejudging a matter, against haste. That it will expose itself both in how you deal with people, especially the hard cases, and in how you deal with the pressure of saying, there's too much workload on me, the church is growing too fast, or the needs are exploding too quickly, I got to get some help here. And so you lay hands on a man in haste. It expresses itself in two different ways. Doing nothing from partiality. Whether it be that you've got favorites in the church or that's driven by self-interest. And brothers, there's a holy cost that marks this. Verse 23, no longer drink only water. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. We don't know what the particulars are of Timothy's trouble. But we do know this, and I know any of you who have been, whether it be in eldership or in diaconal work, for any amount of time, you know what it is to have the sleepless nights. You know what it is to have the concern for the well-being of the peace of the congregation. You know what it is when there's that family that it's just never right. And there's just, you open God's word with them and they seem just, it's almost like it's falling on deaf ears and they just don't get it. And there's that kid who's just overcome with besetting sin. And there's that marriage that's on the rocks. And there's that situation that you go, oh, if that ever blows up further, we're in trouble. And it keeps you up and it eats at you. And somewhere in there, you're supposed to give yourself to prayer. And you're supposed to clear your mind enough to come to the Word and try to deal with it and try to open it to your people. And you sit and you think, I can't do it, Lord. I can't do it. He's not prescribing here self-medication, although a beer at the end of the Lord's Day is a wonderful thing. Can I say that in here? Sorry if I just offended half the room. What's he saying? He is saying that this is a worthy labor to spend your strength on. This is a worthy labor. Listen, everything in us today wants to build the platform. Everything in us, all right, speaking as a church planter, you want the congregation to be a sustainable size, right? And if your mail looks anything like mine, you get a billion pieces of mail a month or a billion emails a month telling you if you'll get this parking lot and this sound system and these chairs and this, that, and the other, then the Holy Spirit will fall and revival will come and the crowds will draw and you know that junk, right? You want it sustainable. Because you want to be able to have the comfortable supply and care for these souls and so forth. That's not dishonorable. The call here, though, is because the temptation is to give yourself to the public and to have the name and the brand and the presentation and everything just right and everything just so. And Christ is the one who came and made himself of no reputation. Christ is the one who came and was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. The common people heard him gladly. We curry favor with the elite. We want something respectable. And Jesus was despised and rejected of men. It is a call here not to a radical ministry, but a call to a faithful ministry unto the least of these, my brethren, because then you've done it unto me. And it will take every bit of your strength. And at the end of your life, you're going to stand there, many, many, many of us, with broken health, and say, Lord, I did all I could. I tried to be faithful with my family. I tried to be faithful with your people. I tried to be faithful with your word. And I look at that, and I don't know how much I actually did. I don't know how much I actually did. But then again, that's the nature of the kingdom of God, right? It's like grass growing in a field. Brothers, we must be well content to spend our lives, whether it be in anonymity and what seems like drudgery, and just this meeting and this counseling session and this help and this aid and this bulletin and this worship service and this sermon and this. The point is not just an endless string of tasks. The point is that you walk through this because you see him who is precious. And in every one of those tasks, your work, the entire reason that Jesus puts you in your church, is to bring his glory, his wisdom, his mercy to bear on that moment. It will cost you everything. There's a warning that he closes out with here. Verse 24 and 25. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This isn't a sanctified version of karma. Quite the opposite. And let me correct a common misreading. We tend to look at this as three negative statements and one positive. We look, the sins of people are conspicuous, negative. They go before him to judgment, and the others appear later, negative. We look at good works, conspicuous, positive, and those who can't remain hidden, negative. We tend to read that last phrase as referring back to sins. It's talking about the harvest, brothers. It's talking about your good works. It's saying there are things that you're going to do in this life that are simply matters of faithfulness. They were the judgment call that you, under the trying to apply the categories that Jesus gives in his word, trying to deal faithfully with the soul in front of you that no one else sees. And half the time they walk off and it seems like they didn't even realize and they forgot. Or they just set it aside altogether, right? Even those things that are not conspicuous, those good works that are not conspicuous, will not ultimately remain hidden. Why? Because all the ways of a man are before the Lord. The Lord is the one who searches hearts and minds. The Lord sees. The Lord sees, brothers. And he will not forget the good things that you have done in his name, or the service that you have rendered to his people for his name's sake. Do not fall prey to the modern thought that you've got to build your name, build your platform, build your kingdom, and that it's on the backs of those who just are there to serve you. Pour out your life as Christ has done for us. Faithful shepherds attach their people to the good shepherd. I'd like to close with this. The Spirit's aim here is to show us the shepherd. It is the shepherd who loses none of his sheep. It is the shepherd who knows us by name. It is the shepherd who ordains the days of our lives, who directs a man's steps, who numbers the hairs of our head. It is the shepherd who alone, because we look at this and we go, I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't have the strength. You don't know my calendar. You don't know the family situation. You don't know what I'm facing. Jesus does. In the same way that weak faith, Thomas Watson said, takes hold of a strong Christ, brothers, weak pastors, weak deacons affix the faith of their people to a strong Christ. It's the shepherd who cares for us and them faithfully. He teaches us. He's tender. He's merciful. He deals personally with us. Of all you've given me, I have not lost one of them. That was Jesus' testimony. And brothers, every place that we fall short, that's still the word of the gospel that undergirds our strong days and our weak days. 1 Peter gives us such encouragement. Precious words, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's enough. That's enough. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. It searches us, Father. I look and think how weak I am, how often I am unfaithful, how I struggle sometimes to know what is best, or how to direct our men, how to counsel them. And I know they work the same, they feel the same way, and struggle with the same discouragements. May our hope be in you, the one whose eye is on the sparrow. May we affix our people's hopes to you, the good shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.